Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scripture class. We're going to take a look today at the, unless there's other questions, I find myself divorced, now what are my options? So before we take a look at this question or any others, let's go to the Word in prayer. Father, we come to you as your servants, knowing, Lord, that no matter what we may think, you are always right and you are always true. And in us, oh Lord, is lies and deceit and misunderstanding. So Lord, teach us through your Spirit and through your Word, your answer to the questions that we raise, that we may understand you, your nature, your character, we may understand your grace and your love more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we begin with the prepared question, are there any other questions people want to raise? Because I am looking for more for next week. Okay. So we've been talking over the last several sessions where I've been leading this is about the issue of divorce. Can we get divorced? Under what divorce? Under what conditions? What about these strange, bizarre issues that we talked about before? But we do live in a fallen world, and as a result of living in a fallen world, nothing is perfect. And so the question that we want to look at is, you know, a person who happens to be a Christian and discovers themselves divorced. So we want to look at what the options are going forward and what do they do? How do they function? So we're going to primarily looking at, well, we're pretty much going to essentially be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is Paul's primary text on the issue of dealing with marriage, divorce, and the whole nine yards of the marital relationship. Jesus touches on it briefly. We won't be looking at those passages today. We've looked at them in the past. And we'll be looking at one that...
Is there a class? Is this a class? Am I allowed in this class?
You're definitely allowed in this class.
Yeah, okay. You're kind of paid.
You're ready to take the tuition?
Yes.
So what we're given the reality of divorce and remarriage is, how does a Christian go forward when they find themselves in the midst and entrenched in their divorce? Now what? So what I'm going to do for this class is we're going to go through 1 Corinthians 7, sort of paragraph, verse by verse, thought. We're going to be pulling out places. We're going to be jumping around a little bit through it. What I've given in the notes is my outline of what Paul, I believe Paul is saying here. And we'll come to one point that I was briefly talked with Al about. That's sort of a stickler here. So we're going to look at first what I'm calling Paul's general information regarding marriage. And we're going to look at that as verses 1 through 5. So who would like to read that for us?
Larry.
Okay, verses 1 through 5.
Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and some together again that, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not, for your incontinency.
So here is some of the general information here on marriage and divorce, on the relationship of marriage. Verses 1 and 2 highlight the reasons why. Why get married? Because, you know, we live in a culture and in a time frame where people are not getting married. And so why do we advocate marriage? Why do we say you have to get married? Is it because, well, the taxes are better? Is it because, well, you know, just cool to do, it's a hip thing to do? Go ahead.
I was just going to say, because in divorce, to avoid fornication, for one, and then...
So the reason for marriage is to avoid fornication. Pure and simple. Because the alternative of not getting marriage but having those that intimate relationship is fornication. So let's look at Ephesians 5, verses 2 through 4.
And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks.
So as we take a look at this passage here, he's saying, as a Christian, your function is to walk in love. That's your purpose. And so now, as he's talking about, okay, now what does walking in love look like? He goes on and describes the negative side of walking in love. Fornication is not love. Okay? Uncleanness is not love. It means getting into whatever your mind can come up with and just doing it because. And uncleanness is highlighted in the Old Testament quite a bit. Morally, it's a lot of it is dealing with fornication, dealing with adultery, dealing with self-gratification. Covetousness, which elsewhere is defined as being a form of idolatry. When you are coveting something, you are idolizing that, and you're placing that as more important than God. So covetousness is an extreme desire to obtain. And he says, none of that is what fulfills the picture of walking in love, what fulfills the picture of being a saint, being a child of God. And then he goes on to another realm. Filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, which bring about no real purpose. But he says, give thanks to God. So some of the things, I mean, there's nothing inherently wrong with joking. Where joking gets out of hand is when you're joking at someone else's expense, or you're joking in a realm and on a frequency that people can never tell whether you're joking or not. Right? And that's what would be dealing with some of this foolish talking and jesting. There are people who just love to, for lack of a better term, yank people's chains, just to say the most absurd things to get the look. Okay, are you lying to me or what? Well, if you keep yanking people's chains, and now they're having a problem and they happen to mention it to you, now you talk to them about Christ, what's their response going to be? Here they go again. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we do have that problem. But he does talk about here in particular, fornication. Don't go there. Okay? And so he's saying in verses 1 and 2, to avoid fornication, let every man and every woman marry. But notice how he says it. Let every man have his own wife. Not his own partner of his own choosing, but his own wife. And every woman have her own husband. Again, pointing back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, saying, husbands leave and cleave, leave the family, cleave to the wife, become one flesh. So this also defines the parameters of who can marry. Can't marry just anybody. The preliminary requirement is man marries a woman, woman marries a man. Okay, now that we've gotten our gender identity figured out, and by the way, it's not perceived gender, it's the way God made you. Then in verses 3 to 5, we have a form of dual submission highlighted here. So it says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence or due affection. In other words, we talked about this before in 1 Peter 3, where the husband, the man has become, dwell with his wife according to knowledge. That's 1 Peter 3, 7, 3, 8. Probably add that to my list. And so the idea of what's happening here, he's saying, as the husband you need to give her the affection that she needs. I don't know if any of you are aware, but men and women function differently. Women tend to like and deal more with the emotional attachments, the rending of the heart issue, okay, or the giving away of the heart, whereas men tend not to do as much of that. They're more, in a way, egocentric. Am I receiving the respect and honor, which is why it says here, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. So it's his own affection, the affection that he needs, which is also encouragement and exaltation. It's a difference. But it's an affection according to their design, not according to your design. And then it gets into verse 4. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. Likewise also, the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. And so, the picture there is you're mutually submitting one to another. You don't take domination, you don't take control in all things. So let's, in Ephesians, in verse 5 there, then talks about defrauding in the King James, or depriving ye not one another. In other words, you don't delay your intimate relationship from a one-sided perspective, and just because, well, I don't feel like it. It's, you're submitting yourselves one to another. Let's go over to Hebrews 13:4. So marriage is honorable and all. There's nothing wrong with marriage, no matter what TV tells you, no matter what the sitcoms try to tell you. Marriage is honorable. It's God ordained, God created. And the conditions for it to be honorable is the bed undefiled, which means neither one of you is finding your intimate relationships with someone other than your spouse. And you're not finding your intimacy before marriage either. But he's saying that marriage is honorable, bed undefiled. And the alternative to that is if you're not honoring marriage, if you're defiling your bed, you're classified here as being a whoremonger and adulterer. Now, how many would like to be recognized and say, look, I'm a whoremonger? Okay. So he's saying, be reasonable and honor and respect it. Okay, so do you see that dual nature, dual submission in 1 Corinthians 7? Where it talks about the wife has not power over her own body, but the husband has that power. He has no power over his body, but the wife has it. So you have that mutual submission, mutual power and authority one over another in the realm of intimacy. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7, because I want to highlight a couple of verses here that I think when most people paragraphize the text, I think this is where they make a mistake. Most people will include verse 6 and 7 that says, but I speak this by permission and not by commandment, for I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that manner. Most people will stop the paragraph there and include those two verses with verses 1 through 5. I don't think that belongs. I don't think it fits with 1 through 5. The reason being is because he's talking about speaking by permission. So this means that what Paul is saying is not a commandment that says, thus saith the Lord. And so to utilize this verse as saying what Paul said in verses 1 to 5 is, he's saying by permission of God, not because he's got a commandment, I think is violates all of what marriage is. Because he's saying, get married to flee fornication is by permission. He's got no commandment about fleeing fornication to get married. Now, does that seem to fit with the rest of Scripture. No, that's completely contrary to it. But, which is why I threw those two verses in with the next paragraph. I think it fits there. Because if we look at what Paul's saying here, saying, I speak this by permission, I think what he's saying is, what about what you're about to hear is by permission, not by commandment. God never specifically specified in the Old Testament, this is what you do. Okay? That's the premise I'm making here. And then he explains it in verse 7, why he's saying this is by permission. But he says, for I would that all men were even as myself. In other words, everyone behaved and functioned the way I do. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. So now he's saying that there's a dichotomy here. Different people have different abilities, different gifts, different capacities to function. Well, so far he's only talked about how many capacities to function in a relationship. How many?
Two.
Well, verses 1 through 5 is how many functions of relationship?
Probably single, then husband, and then marriage,
too, I guess. Well, in verses 1 through 5, I basically see really all he's talking about, for the most part, is marriage.
Yeah, he's also saying it's good for a man not to marry, not to touch a woman.
Right, not to touch a woman.
So kind of, I know he doesn't really dwell on that, but kind of says, but if you avoid fornication, then you are to be married, and this is how you treat your spouse.
Right, but his first five verses there, I believe he's talking about marriage itself,
yeah,
and not so much singleness.
All right, yeah.
I could be wrong, but that's what I think he's talking
that's
about.
That's where the emphasis is on.
Okay, so let's continue reading. So I covered basically verses 6 and 7, why I did what I did. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. So who would like to read those?
If I can backtrack sure. a little bit as an afterthought, when we're talking about the marriage bed being undefiled, what occurred to me was when we came out of Rome, and where Mary is declared to be ever virgin, and the implication there is that the marriage bed is defiled. In other words, Mary, you know, I've had this discussion with Roman Catholics.
Even within a marriage relationship, there's...
Yeah, there's like something a little bit wrong there. How could the mother of Jesus having other children? And, of course, again, the scriptures is clear that there were other children. There were at least six, and the four of them were named. And... So that somehow casts a pall, and I think it might even have some on this whole business of the marriage bed. I believe that is, it may have something to do with priest celibacy and all this kind of business. So, the statements here in 1 Corinthians are very clear.
There is a group of people who will read Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, and say, oh man, Paul is so anti-marriage. And we'll get into what he meant and what he said in particular about being married itself, good or bad. Was marriage good or was marriage bad? Okay. So far he said to flee fornication, get married.
And also he's talking about the relationship with husband, wife and husband, is it the...
Yeah.
Conscious of their needs, and just understand that you're serving one another.
Right. So it's a service of one, serving one to another. Mm-hmm. So let's look at verses 8 and 9.
I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn.
So as we look at these verses are in particular addressed to what kind of people?
Unmarried and widows.
Okay. Unmarried and widows. Okay? It's a very simple answer, right? So the question when I was reading this is, well, what is an unmarried person? Because there are, in a legal sense, two definitions of an unmarried person. There is those who have never been married, and those who are divorced. So, what is an unmarried person here?
And those who spouses died.
And right, but that's clearly here, unmarried and widows. Yeah. So he separated them out and said, widows, that's whose spouse died.
Yeah.
So who's the unmarried? Now we're going to jump ahead a little bit. Let's just look at verse 10 and see who that is addressed to. Lottie, you want to read?
And unto thee married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband.
So who's that addressed to?
Married.
To the married.
To the married. Let's go over to verse 25.
But you're right here, the first, it does seem like the 6 and 7, he's speaking as this is his opinion, it's not a commandment.
Right.
10, he's kind of jumped to, this is actually a commandment.
Yeah, so he's expressed that part. But, so look at verse 25. And then who's that addressed to?
Virgins.
Now, 25 is to virgins. So now we've got general information to flee fornication, get married. Now, to unmarried and widows, here's my advice. To married, here's the commandments. To virgins, here's what we have to say. And he goes back to married and unmarried in verse 27. Then he goes back to virgins back in over in verse 36. So who are the unmarried?
I guess they're not virgins. So they would be.
Divorced.
Yeah.
Okay. And so
it does seem to distinguish between the two. Virgins being different than unmarried. So you're right.
Right. So also. Okay. Look at verse 11. Let's go ahead and read verse 10 and 11.
There could be unmarried people that were involved in fornication beforehand.
So it says in let's look at verse 11.
Okay, the verse 11, okay. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife.
So in this verse 11, Paul is defining who the unmarried are. Who are they?
Someone who left her husband.
Someone who's been, so it's, how would we classify that today?
Divorced.
Okay. So I believe what Paul is talking about in verse 8 and 9 is he's talking about people who were once married and for whatever reason, whether by death or by marriage or by divorce, are no longer married. Make sense?
It seems, yeah. We're looking at number 11. It seems to loosely define what he means by unmarried. So the spouse is departed.
Now I want to go back to verse 6. It says, Paul says, but I speak this by permission. Now, there is a form of scholarship out there that one of the commentaries I read that says, see, this is by permission. It's not scripture, not authoritative. Toss that out the side. I'm not kidding you. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3:16.
I remember that one.
And we also have similar thought in 2 Peter 1:20, but we're just going to look at one of them for now because I'm running short on time. 2 Timothy 3:16.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
So what we have here is all scripture, not parts of it, not bits of it, is by inspiration of God. So this is classified as scripture because it's in the scriptures. So is it God ordained or God looking up there going, oy vey, Paul, what'd you do?
It's God breathed.
God breathed. This is from God. Okay. What Paul is saying here is this, I believe, is the work of grace in an individual. But it's not in the law. The particulars of how to deal with marriage and divorce are not in the Pentateuch. Doesn't talk about it much. The only inference that he makes is in Deuteronomy. He says, when she's getting married the second time, by implication, the remarriage will happen. But that's different than saying, what does God want? And that's what we're trying to look at, evaluate here. So what we're reading here is still scripture, is still authoritative, and is still God-breathed. Verses 7 and 8, what I find also found is interesting, but I don't want to dwell on it, is in verses 7 and 8, which I think also ties these together, Paul says, both of them, says that all men, essentially, that all men were even as I myself. In other words, I wish people were like me. He says that both in 7 and both in 8. So by implication, Paul is throwing himself into this unmarried and widows category. Now, there is a train of thought out there. There's three thoughts of Paul. Never married. For whatever reason, his wife divorced him, thought he was a fruitcake. Or he's widowed. We don't know. But this seems to throw him into one of those middle two. He's saying, look, I'm in the same boat. Because he never associates himself with any of the other groups. Only this one. He says, I'm in the same boat, and this is what I understand. So we're going to spend most of our time looking at verse 9. Because I think this is the essence of the remarriage question. Verse 9 says, remember, who's this addressed to? What we believe are the divorced and the widowed. If they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And so Paul is saying, look, there is no commandment that says you ought to or you ought not to. But he's saying, here is what I believe grace teaches. If you cannot contain yourself, marry. It's better to marry than to either fornicate or to be consumed with your intimate desires of passion, that they just drive you nuts. Says, but again, he's saying this is all by permission. There's no direct command. Does that make sense? Okay. So what I want to do is look at why I believe that this is what Paul is saying. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 and 24.
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being.
When you're coming to this relationship, a lot of people will say to someone who's this Christian and divorced, what is the common answer in most circles? Most evangelical Christian churches.
Say that again. Christian, I'm sorry.
In most evangelical Christian churches, someone divorced comes and talks to you and says, you know, I've been divorced, I'm thinking about getting remarried. What's the common answer?
Well, you can't, yeah.
Absolutely
not. Okay.
That's the normal answer. One of the reasons I wanted to point to this section here is all things are lawful for me. Because the law is no longer against us. The law no longer has dominion of us, because that would mean sin has dominion over us. Because the purpose of law is to expose sin. The purpose of law is not to bring grace, but to expose sin. But he says, there's a limit to what I can do. I'm going to do the things that edify. So if I'm claiming to be a Christian and I'm getting married every couple of months and divorced every couple of months, am I edifying? Am I seeking the well-being of another? No. But he's saying, if you are diligent about this activity and you, whatever happens, you somehow get married, it says that can be an edification process. Because it does show a restoration of relationship, a restoration of hope, similar to what we have in Christ. There is healing in Christ. Okay. Now, I'm not advocating, go for it. Get a divorce just because, you know, your wife is too old now, so go find someone 20 years younger. No, I'm not advocating that at all. I'm saying something happens and you somehow end up in divorce, there's grace in God. Okay?
You know, speaking of evangelical churches, we were in a church for a while, and where the elder had been married and divorced, married another lady, and then had apparently been divorced again and remarried.
Mm-hmm.
And I think he was still an elder.
Yeah, that's not uncommon.
Yeah.
You've all heard of Jimmy Swaggart?
Mm-hmm.
Big time televangelist, big time evangelist, many years ago. His brother is Jerry Lee Lewis, or cousin.
Oh, really? Cousin. I didn't know they were related.
Yep. They are related.
The musician, or whatever
yeah.
he is.
Yeah, well, whatever you want to call it, yes, Jerry Lee Lewis. Jimmy Swaggart was literally caught with his pants down, got into trouble. Lost his ministry within about 3 months. He had separated himself from the denomination and started up again because God told him to go forward. And I have a relative who happened to support him afterwards. I believe he was wrong, and I believe he not should have been restored to ministry, but there is healing in Christ.
But yeah, I think he was in the Assemblies of God.
Mm-hmm.
And they,
so my grandmother is.
And they, you know, the Assemblies of God didn't want him to have removed him from this position.
What the Assemblies of God did was remove him from his position and said, you can't preach anymore. And so they were going to give him a time period of like 5 years. And if you kept your nose clean, then we would look at reinstating you. He couldn't wait. He refused to submit to that, and so he separated himself from that and tried to start up his own church.
Except you don't hear much about him anymore, right?
No. Okay, so I wanted to bring up the picture of law and grace. We live under grace, not under law, even if it's a Christian-defined law. Okay. Next thing I wanted to look at is Romans 8, verses 1-3.
There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh.
So, someone gets divorced, Christian gets divorced, and goes and gets remarried, do they lose their salvation as a result of it?
No.
Is getting remarried an unforgivable sin in the eyes of God?
No.
That doesn't mean you pursue it, but it means it is forgivable, and it is correctable. Because this is, when you're a Christian, truly a Christian, there's no condemnation. God's hand is not against you. He's not looking at destroying you because you messed up. If he's going to destroy you because you got remarried, he's going to destroy you because you told a lie. And how many of us survived the week without telling a lie or committing some other violation of the Ten Commandments? Okay? And I'm being gracious in giving us a week. I like the prayer of the guy that says, Lord, I thank you that I have not sinned. Now I'm about ready to get out of bed, so please be merciful to me. Okay? Got it. So I also want to look at the pictures of judgments. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4.
But with me it is very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment, yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord.
So what was going on in Corinthians, Paul wasn't there, and there was a group of people that were saying, Paul's nothing, he's weak, he's probably even a reprobate. I've been called that recently. But what was Paul's response to them? That doesn't mean anything to me. So what? You're judging me saying I am unsaved. That's your opinion. Because I'm not the one ultimately that judges my salvation. God is. It's Christ who judges me. Christ that says, welcome into my kingdom or depart from me, you worker of iniquity. It's his judgment that matters, not yours and not mine. Okay. So judgment belongs to Christ, not to us. As Christians, we got to, and globally as Christians, got to quit judging others and making our list of what a Christian looks like and have grace and love. Because if I just know that if the Lord took any one of our lists that we have that says, this is what a Christian looks like, not a single one of us would pass our own list perfectly in accordance with his word. Okay. So judgment belongs to Christ. Let's see if I want to look at Matthew 5. Just because of time. Yeah, let's go ahead and look at Matthew 5, 27 and 28. This is a picture of law and what Christ has done with this particular issue.
Matthew
5, 27 and 28.
Okay, verses 27 and 28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart.
When it says, it has been said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, where's he quoting from?
Because from Moses' book.
Deuteronomy 5, okay. Exodus 20. Okay. It's right in there. Can't tell you the Deuteronomy path. Anyway, that's where it's at. But he's saying, look, this is the old one. And by the way, he's saying, by the way, I'm not taking your definition of adultery. I'm taking mine. I'm taking God's. Adultery is not just the act of sexual intimacy. See, no. It starts with the mind. It starts with the thought, saying, ooh, that is one hot babe. You get, boom, you know, nailed it. You committed adultery in your mind. Similarly, I think a lot of people, when they talk about do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, I think 99% of your people miss what God is teaching there. It does not have to do exclusively with cursing. But it has to do with what he talks about in Revelation. There are those who call themselves Jews but are not. That's what it has to do with. Because when you claim to be a Christian or claim to be a Jew, you are taking upon yourself the name of God. He says, don't do that lightly. Don't do that in vain. Anyway, that's what I think he's talking about. And similarly, what Jesus here is doing is extending the scope of the law. It's not limited to the execution of the activity. It's broader than that. The thoughts and minds of the heart. So he's saying, this is where lust begins. This is where adultery begins. But there's grace in that. So I briefly talked with Pastor about what I was leaning on this thing, and so he gave me this great part of this quote here. It says, divorce and remarriage is not the unforgivable sin. Nowhere does it say, an unforgivable sin because you got remarried. The unforgivable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I think, personally, and I'm more convinced of it as I go, that that's limited to a specific time. I think there's a whole big difference saying what Christ did was a work of Satan now than it was standing in the presence of the very presence of God, watching him do, resurrect from the dead, watching him do all these things and saying, what you're doing is a work of Satan.
And yeah, that statement made right after, you know, taking a man with a withered arm and making it whole.
Yeah.
They saw that and they made that comment. So yeah, I agree with you. It's something that was
I believe that's where it refers. So, again, remarriage is not the forgivable sin. I'm pointing out that there is grace in Christ and he loves you regardless. You don't lose your salvation because you do something stupid. But we'll get into more of this picture. And while remarriage is not the highest ideal, because remember, Paul says in verse 9, he's talking about, but if they cannot contain, let them marry. So he's implying, which he gets more explicitly, the highest ideal is to contain. But if that's not going to function, then you got to go forward and get married. this is salvation is of Christ and not our own works, our effort, behavior, level of obedience. And Jesus looks not at the outward appearance, but at the heart. And we're not going to look at Matthew and 2 Samuel where he expresses that. So that's what I believe Paul is talking about for the divorced. And we'll come back to the picture of the divorced here before too long. We're going to hit a couple of other standpoints. As long as we're in 1 Corinthians 7, we want to extract out some more information. So starting in verse 10 to 24 is addressed to who? Unto the married. So pretty much all he's talking about in all this group is married people. So let's look at verse 10 and 11. And whose reading is that? 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11.
And unto the married a command, yet not I, the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife.
I believe that what Paul is addressing here is a particular class of married individuals. What class is that?
Married.
Well, they're married, but there's three different combinations of married people. Both believers, one believer, one non-believer, and both non-believer.
Right.
Okay. Is this scripture applied to both are non-believers? Don't divorce. No. Can't apply to them. Is this addressed to the non-believer mixed with the believer? No, because he addresses that later. So who's this addressed to?
To both believers.
Both are believers. Okay? Let's go over to Ephesians 5, 31. And when it comes to the realm of marriage, people that are already married in Christ, this here to me is a definitive text on the issue of divorce. Ephesians 5, 31 to 33.
For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
So, in this text, there is an analogy that is built that says marriage is like, not in so many words, what is marriage like? Christ and the church. Will Christ ever separate himself from the church? Will the church ever separate themselves from Christ? No, not the true church. So he's saying, this is what marriage looks like. If you as a Christian, the way I draw the parallels is if you as a Christian couple are getting a divorce, what you're saying is we want to rip apart Christ and his church. We want to tear it apart and break it because we don't like it. It's inconvenient, whatever the reason is. That's what you're saying. So to me, this is the text I hold to when thinking about marriage of believers and the potential for divorce. So what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? What does Paul say in Ephesians? Don't do it. Divorce is not an option. And any of you that know divorced people or have been involved in divorce in some way or another, you know, relatives or whatever, is divorce a pretty thing? Does it ever really work amicably? Or is there always somebody hurt?
Always
somebody hurt. You look at these marriages that are happening in Hollywood. I mean, every other week, these people are getting married and divorced and married and divorced. I mean, I can't figure out how some of these people figure out who their spouse is this week. At a minimum, even though they'll claim that it's amicable, at a minimum, what they have done is lower their standards of expectation. And we as Christians need to lift up that standard and say, no, we've got to be very careful about who we marry. Don't marry the first person that asked us because they asked. My sister did that. My sister had some very cruel brothers that caused some problems, but we won't go there.
Your sister had brothers.
Yes. But you don't know any of her brothers. Now, in verses 12 to 24, look at how he starts this. I'll just read but to the rest. So these are still, I believe, are still under the realm of married because of what follows.
With the other two categories here.
Yeah. So let's look at 12 to 14. So these are, and find out what kind of people these are.
But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy.
As we look at that passage, what is he saying about a split marriage between an unbeliever and a believer? What do you do with it?
Maintain it.
Maintain it. Okay. The assumption being that you were both unbelievers, you got married, one of you became a believer. And as a result of that becoming a believer, you don't break it apart. Which is fascinating, it just sort of dawned on me. Notice what he says in verse 12 there, he says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Mm-hmm. So he says, this is my evaluation of this. You know why he did it that way? Remember, think back to Ezra 9, Ezra 10, Nehemiah 13.
Ezra and Nehemiah about yeah. how he's saying, you know, Lord, remember me for splitting up.
Yeah. here were split, here are marriages. A marriage between the parallel of a believer and a non-believer. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, they said split them apart, break them apart. But remember, they're under law, not under grace.
And I think it's also something that, you know, they had a specific task. You know, God was working with them to maintain the purity of the Hebrew line, knowing that Jesus was going to come 400 years later. And that was to fulfill those prophecies.
But, yeah.
It is a contrast here.
So 2 Corinthians 6:14, I'm going to have to speed things up a little bit. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17. And this is why I'm saying I make this assumption that they were married not under Christ, and then one comes to Christ later.
Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord had Christ with Belial, or what part hath he believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols, for ye are the temple of the living God? And as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you.
Why do you think I'm making the assumption that Paul is here is talking about dual unbelievers at marriage and walking to Christ later? What does this verse tell you about believers?
They won't marry unbelievers.
Yeah.
Still happens.
It does happen.
But the assumption, yeah.
Yeah. But see, the reason that happens, we'll get to here shortly. What is going through the mind process, and Paul says, don't even go there.
I actually have a question about this passage in particular. Standards of marriage, of course, but like in my notes here, I scribbled and friendship. I don't know if that came.
What? There's friendships, and then there's friendships. Okay. What I mean by that is I can have a friendship, a communication, and the ability to spend a little bit of time with unbelievers. There's nothing wrong with that. But do I have an intimate bound relationship, friendship with a non-believer? And Paul's saying, no, don't go there. Because when you are sharing your intimate most thoughts, who's likely going to keep that, believer or unbeliever, by nature?
When you keep it.
Well, you're sharing very intimate thoughts.
Oh, you mean secrets?
Secrets. That you don't want this posted on the Bethel Baptist Church website.
Oh.
Wow. Right?
It also seems like that there's one core connection is whether you believe in God and a Savior. And I know we are in the world. We're going to have friendships. We're going to have business relationships in the world. But you know, the intimate friendships, you need to be bound on the same foundation, I believe. Right. Not just, I mean, it's a good question, but I mean, there are some business relationships and friendships, you know,
right.
I think it's superficial, but kind of along those lines. But it just, you ain't
right.
going to be able to build
I think
that
friendship,
depth.
Like in America, we throw that around so much.
Yeah.
Like
right.
in Europe, it's acquaintance, and then you have friends.
Right.
You know?
That's why I said there's friendships and there's friendships. Because
yeah.
there's friendships where you share things in common and you communicate well with one another. I mean, you probably have friends with the people that you work with,
mm-hmm.
but you would not share the most intimate details with them. Of you know the guys that you thought were great and what you're thinking of and what you want to do you know
well,
with your
know.
Life in Christ and I mean you might share some of that to try and get them to see the hope in
yeah.
Christ but not at the level of detail for
well,
a binding.
I think just Christ is missing and I
yeah.
think that's
yeah,
just
yeah.
you, know, you could share with somebody
yeah.
but if they don't understand where you're coming from as a Christian then
right.
they're not going to understand anyway
you're
going to
have that wall between you all the time
yeah.
because it's in you. With us, we have
yeah.
Christ so much you want to share, and if you can't share that, it just
yeah, it stifles the whole thing. But.
That's why I've got down here as well Amos 3:3 that says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed?
Mm-hmm.
Right? With your Christian friends, you guys are both headed to the same place. With your non-Christian friends, you guys are headed in opposite directions.
Mm-hmm.
And your desire is for them to join you. But you can't make that intimate connection, that joining of mental oneness without Christ being there. Okay? And not even get to the point of physical oneness of marriage. So he's saying, you know, don't unequally yoked, don't go there. If your potential other half, in fact, I myself would advocate that you should not even quote-unquote date non-believers.
Okay. Yeah, what's the point?
Hmm?
Yeah, what would be the point?
Exactly. But see, there are people who date non-believers because, well, maybe I can get them to come to know Christ, which is what Paul talks about directly here in a little bit.
Mm.
And then it'll be okay. So we're not really dating. I'm evangelizing. Okay. Let's place it real. What is a relationship? Anyway, so does that help? Make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So we're not going to go into Malachi 2:16. Briefly, what it says is God hates divorce. Okay, even under these conditions of married and unmarried. So I think it fits. Verses 15 and 16. I'm not going to go into all these passages because of time. Because I'm taking longer than I anticipated.
15, 16. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?
So here's a case where you've got a believer and unbeliever that are married. The unbeliever says, I can't stand being around you anymore. What happened to you? You know, we used to have lots of fun. And you say, but I can't do those things anymore. So he says, I'm out of here. Okay, or she says. So there's a divorce there. Paul is saying if the unbeliever no longer wants to have anything to do with you, you go, it's the way it is, God. We'll just let him go. Paraphrasing Romans 12:17-19, one of the things that he's talking about there is as much as is within you, within your capacity, dwell peaceably with others. And in 1 Peter 3, he's also talking about if you are married to an unbeliever, perhaps, maybe, by your submission, by your grace, and the internal beauty of the person, you can bring them to Christ. But notice what Paul says specifically here in verse 16. Why not to fight to the death for this marriage? It says, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? You have no guarantee that your unbelieving spouse will come to Christ. You have no guarantee that your unbelieving friend will come to Christ. You have no guarantee that your unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend will come to Christ. So he's saying, don't even build that up as a possibility. Okay. Then in verses 17 to 24, what he's doing is he's drawing parallels now. I believe is what he's doing is he's drawing, okay, Paul is saying, let me illustrate this marriage relationship between believer and non-believer. Let's illustrate this. So let's read 17 to 24.
But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling where he is called. Art thou called being a servant? Fear not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God.
What I thought was fascinating is he uses two illustrations here. He uses the illustration of circumcision. It says if you're circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you're uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. Then he uses freedom or slavery. If you're a slave, don't worry about being free. If you're free, don't worry about being a slave. Don't set that as your goal. You see? But what I found interesting is if you look at verses 17, 20, and 24, three times Paul says essentially the same thing. What's he say?
Stay.
Stay where you're at. In the position or place that God has called you, stay. So again, that's pointing back to this relationship. Both unbelievers. One came to know Christ. He's telling the one that came to know Christ, stay. Because that's where Christ called you at. Christ did not call you into become a believer before that marriage. He called you in that marriage. So stay there. Make sense? Okay. So I think that's what he's talking about there.
Suppose the spouse did depart, the believer.
We'll get there.
Oh.
Okay. Now verses 25 and 26, he starts addressing virgins, but then he pulls back from that. So verse 25 and 26, let's go ahead and take a look at it.
Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is.
Okay. So if someone is a virgin, Paul is saying, in essence, which I believe he's saying here, remain a virgin. Why? What's the key phrase there? And it's actually in verse 26.
I guess good for the present distress.
And yeah.
There's probably a lot of persecutions going on and not being so concerned about your family and your wife and right. Being able to go in the, I don't know, but just being, well, understanding, right. Give it all to the Lord.
Which he develops more. What he's seeing here is exactly what you said. We are in a precarious time.
People forget the first 300 years of the church, I guess, was like that. Great persecution.
Oh, yeah. So he's saying, I do not believe that the advice he's given here to virgins is for all time.
Right.
It's because what you've got here is you've got great persecution coming upon you, and you've got to deal with it. Okay? Different situation. We don't have that level of persecution now. China does. And so in China, it would be a little bit, you got to be careful about, get extra careful about getting married. Okay? But he doesn't rule it out. So I'm not going to dive into that much. So he mentions virgins, and then he drops them. He doesn't go back to them for a while. So the reason I say that is look at verse 27, and this is also one of those other key verses. And so we're going to look at verses 27 to 28.
Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. art thou loosed from a wife, seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you.
As we take a look at these verses, he identifies two people in 27. Art thou bound to a wife? What does that imply?
Married.
Art thou loose from a wife?
Divorce.
Okay, because you were bound and now you're loose. So here he's talking about, if you're bound to a wife, don't seek divorce. Don't seek a change. If you're loosed from a wife, in other words, if, I believe what he's referring to, and I'll expand that in a little bit, if you are divorced, what are you not to do?
Remarry.
Does it say remarry or seek a wife? Okay, so that's a different. I see those as different. One is, if I am, for example, divorced, and I sign up for eHarmony, okay, or I hang out with the singles Bible study group, what am I doing?
Seeking a wife.
I'm seeking a wife. I'm doing everything I can to get married. Paul says, don't go there. Now, if you are placed in a position where whatever happened, God works it, and you end up with this relationship, and it becomes a maritable relationship, he's saying, don't worry about it. The reason I say that, look at verse 28. But if thou marry, he's talking about those in verse 27, thou hast not sinned. Now the reason I'm saying that the loose one there is a divorce, because now he goes back and he says, but if a virgin married. So if that part there of 28 was about a virgin, why would he state it again? But he says, but if a virgin married, she hath not sinned. So what he's talking about here in the first half of verse 28 is a divorced person. A divorced person marries, the other sinned. And if a virgin married, she hasn't sinned. Is Paul anti-marriage?
No.
Okay. But he does take a look at it realistically and say, given, based upon verse 26, given the current conditions, which we're just going to sort of gloss over this because we're already out of time. Based upon the current conditions, you're going to have some problems because your focus is going to be on the things of this world. I would like to spend more time, we'll just briefly go through verses 29 to 31, what I think he's saying there. Verse 29, let me just read these. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. Remaineth that both he that have wives be as though he had none, that they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. What I believe Paul is talking about here is in verse 29, he says, if you're married, serve Jesus. That's all he's doing. Focus on Jesus. Place Christ first. And then he says in verse 30, they that weep, though they wipe not. You have a difficult marriage? You go home every night and you're crying because of what your husband did to you? Or your wife did to you? Focus on Jesus. Don't worry about the weeping stuff. Because time's coming when you're not going to weep. So live as though you're not weeping. Live as though you don't have a highly difficult marriage, but focus on Christ. What I believe he's talking about here. And then he's talking, and he says, and you that rejoice, you guys got this great marriage. It's just, you know, everyone looks at you and says, now that's the marriage I want. Just don't worry about it. Focus on Jesus. Because that's not the key. The key is not your marriage. The key is Christ. And then he gets into possessions, which are with the rich people. He's saying, don't worry about them. They're meaningless. Focus on Christ. And then again, he says, those who abusing the things of this world. I think he's also talking about people who've got a great business. Man, everything you touch turns to gold. Don't worry about it. It's worthless. Focus on Christ. And that's what I think he's talking about there in verses 29 to 31. And then we look at verses 39 to 40, primarily 39. Someone want to read that one? And then we'll just sort of call it there.
The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God.
In God's eyes, when you are get married, how long does that marriage last?
Until someone dies.
Until someone dies. If you get a divorce and you get remarried, how many spouses do you have in God's eyes?
Two. Okay.
But remember what Paul said earlier. Even if, you know, if it happens, you haven't sinned. It's not unforgivable. It's not the best. It's not the ideal. Because there's grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's what I think Paul is teaching here. I think it's contrary to a lot of people's views on it. I think it's, for lack of a better term, more of a medium view, because there are those that says, go for it within the church. Get married as often as you want. Who cares? And then you have the other view that says, never. And I think Christ is greater than our sins. Christ is greater than our failings. And that's what I think you've got. Any questions? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so very much that there is grace in the Lord. And there is redemption and there is recovery and hope. And I pray, oh Lord, that you help each of us to walk in the light of your presence, to be ministers of your word and of your peace, to be a blessing and to be encouragers to others as you are to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.